Amen. Thank you, Pastor Rob. Good morning, beloved. Please find your way. 1 Corinthians. God's letter, his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6. We left off at verse 12. And since the beginning, you know, I was looking at MacArthur's study Bible. He had a wonderful outline there that I failed to mention, and figured, well, better late than never. In his introduction, we saw chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, the calling and benefits of sainthood. And then he quickly moves on to the disunity in the church, which from chapter 1 to chapter 4, we've spent much time on this topic of disunity in the church. And then number 3, immorality in the church, from chapter 5 to chapter 6. And then as we proceed from here, we'll see marriage in the church and so on and so forth, chapter 7. But I thought it was a wonderful outline, and it's kind of good to try to internalize those outlines so that when you're thinking about an issue, you're thinking about counseling, where is that in the Bible? Oh, yeah, we studied that in 1 Corinthians. Yeah, disunity. First four chapters. And so here we go. On with issue of immorality. Evidently, the Corinthian Christians lived, as Pastor Rob put it, in Sin City. Corinth and immoral acts outside of marriage were synonymous. The verb to Corinthianize meant to have intercourse with a prostitute. How scary is that? And so nothing new under the sun. When you turn on your TV at night, what was once private and a special time for the husband and the wife is now the main topic of nighttime TV. I won't even mention daytime TV. And what was very intimate and private is now called recreational, and such saddens my heart. But not to be surprised or shocked, there's nothing new under the sun. It was right here, church in Corinth. Immorality was a way of life. The philosophies of men crept in, and they were accepted. They were discussed rather than scripture. Pride and fame ruled. Sons sleeping with stepmoms. And we have verse 12. All things are lawful for me. And you see that in quotes there. It's more than likely it had become a Christian theological slogan. It's all doable for me. I'm saved. And Paul knew that, and so he adds, but not all things are helpful. Profitable is a better translation than helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are not advantageous to me. Listen, the freedom that the believer has in Christ go hand in hand, free from sin and free from the guilt thereof. And the freedom is to use and enjoy all the things that come from God, all that is good. Listen, everything is good is a gift from God. Can't get anything good anywhere else. If you think about it long and hard, you cannot get anything good anything anywhere else. It all comes from God. It's a gift from above. It's a divine gift, and it is to be used for His glory and not to be abused. And so the freedom we have is not to cause harm to our physical bodies nor to others, and certainly not to harm the testimony of Christ nor the testimony of the church. Same, same. And so really, before you engage in something, whatever it might be, you might want to ask yourself, first of all, is this kind, what I'm about to do, what I'm about to say, is it kind? Number 2, does it edify? Does it edify me? Does it edify the person? Does it edify the church? Does it edify the testimony of Christ? And number three, is it necessary? You've heard this before. Is this even necessary? And then is it true? And true being pure as well as truth. Is this pure? Is this true? Is this holy? Is this acceptable for God? Before God. Because all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. I will not be mastered by anything. Nothing will control me. I will not stray from the Holy Spirit's prompting. I will not be controlled by a substance, by food, by drink, or chemical. I will not be controlled by selfish pleasure. Christ is my master, and I will not be mastered by anything less. And often, to be mastered by a substance was not the intention. I mean, you ask an alcoholic, how did they get started? Just one drink, one sip. You ask the drug addict, how did they get started? Oh, man, I forgot. I mean, really, right? Those brain cells are already dying. And they don't rejuvenate, folks. They don't come back. There's nothing you can do. So there's consequences for the sin, even if that person is a believer and came out of drug addiction. Now, can the Lord turn that around? Certainly can. Will he? I don't know. If he doesn't owe anybody anything, right? There's grace. How much better does it get than grace? And so, while the Christian hooked on crack or pain meds, whatever it might be, may be forgiven, the addiction is not profitable for the body. It's not profitable for the witness, the testimony of Christ. Have a hard time sharing the gospel. Now, beloved, try to help that person. If the Lord puts someone like that in your path, try to help them. Don't judge them. I don't know if he was ever saved or not. Now you're right where he is, and you both need counseling. I mean, really, don't do that. Judge not. And if they don't accept help, you've got to shake the dust off your sandals and move on. Let them have it their way. But assure them, if they decide they want help, that you're there for them and you'll help them. But it usually begins with a little taste, a little experiment, a little sneaky peeky, and then before you know it, hooked, mastered, dominated, and now one is grieving the Holy Spirit, and that is sin. And so while we're discussing the doctrine of sin, turn to Genesis 3. Look at that bunny go. I haven't seen a bunny run like that in a long time. All the way back to Genesis 3. And we're going to look at the birth of sin. Where did sin originate? How did this happen? What is sin? And what is not sin? Genesis 3 is known as the fall of mankind. Man falling out of God's will, falling out of God's plan. And thus we now live in a fallen world. Why is there cancer and other terrible diseases? The fall. Why is organic gardening and crop production so difficult? The fall. Why do bad things happen to good people? The fall. We live in a fallen world, and all of creation groans for the day of redemption. Romans 8:22. Look at verse 1, Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." And so here we see the first sin against God's word that ever took place, the very first one. And so to the question, did God create sin? No. He allowed his creation to make free choices. He allowed his creation the choice to sin, which resulted in the fall. And so one might ask, exactly what is sin? And I'm glad you asked. In his textbook on systematic theology, Millard Erickson states, "The essence of sin is simply failure to let God be God. It's placing something else, anything else, in the supreme place, which is his, which is God's, which belongs to God." In the Bible, sin is seen as missing the mark, not doing what God desires for us, and rebelling against him. And so from Genesis 3, verse 1, what is the first angle of attack we see from the deceiver here? He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" The deceiver will often try to cause doubt. Second guess, what is the truth? Does God's word really say that? Does God's word really mean, "Thou shalt not"? Are you really saved? Can anybody really know if they're saved? And so there's nothing new under the sun, beloved, and this is why it's so important to know the absolute truth of God's word. It is trustworthy, and it brings assurance of salvation. And God's word exposes darkness. It sheds light on things that are questionable. Is this right or is this wrong? Well, what does God think? That ought to be your first question, children. Not what would my parents think. Think first, what would God think about what I'm about to do or say? Because I can tell you this, if you please God, there's a great chance that you're going to please your parents. Amen? All the parents are shaking their heads, so I'm thinking that's... And so look again at verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Notice the first temptation. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was good for the physical. She was hungry. And this is good-looking food right here. And so to place the physical over the spiritual. All of a sudden, the physical became the priority rather than the spiritual. "What God has so-called provided for you from all of the garden that you may eat," that's not good enough. There's this one right here. Look at this beauty right here. You can have this. God's holding out on you. And coincidentally, in Matthew chapter 4, the tempter came to Jesus in the wilderness, right? You know the story. He fasted for 40 days. He was physically weak. He was physically hungry. And what did the tempter say? If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Take care of your own physical need right now. Hey, listen, you can bypass the Father's will. You have the power to do this. Forget about the cross. You're hungry. Take care of it. And because the tempter knew if he could get Jesus out of God's will, he could keep him away from the cross. Is there anything new under the sun? It's the same thing that happened in Genesis 3, happened in Matthew chapter 4. Notice the second temptation, Genesis 3, verse 6. Number one, it was good for food. Number two, that it was delighted to the eyes, had aesthetic beauty. It was pleasing to the eye. Look at this baby right here. You can have this. Why be happy with what you have when you can have this? Coincidentally, in Matthew chapter 4, did the tempter not take Jesus up on high and present him all of the earthly kingdom? Look at this. You can have all of this right now. Why go to the cross? You can have it now. I'm going to hand it over to you. You know, Satan's got the deed to the earth. Right now, he does. And he's ready to hand it over to Jesus. Because he knew if Jesus takes it now, that he couldn't go to the cross. You can have instant gratification right now. Take it. It's yours. Nothing new under the sun. Notice the third temptation, verse 6. And the tree was desired to make one wise. A tree desirable to make one wise. The potential for gaining wisdom. To be in the know, and you will be like God, verse 5, knowing good and evil. You'll have it all. There's nothing left. You can have it all. And I'm not talking 10 easy payments. I'm talking right now. You can have it now, instant gratification. All you got to do is step outside of God's will for you. Because he didn't really say that. His word really doesn't mean that. Let's not get legalistic here. Same promise the tempter made Jesus. Same thing when he took him up on the mountain, overlooking the kingdom. Same. Nothing new under the sun. And there's one more parallel with Matthew 4. Look at Genesis 3, chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." It's another appeal to the personal gain. Same way he did Jesus in Matthew 4. Told him to jump off the temple's highest point. Surely you'll not even hurt your heel, your foot. And you know what? He has the same three power plays today. I know you've heard this time after time, and you're going to hear it again today. There's nothing new to under the sun. The appeal to the physical, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the appeal to personal gain, the power, the pride of life. Well over 4,000 years after Genesis 3, God inspired the Apostle John to write, "For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." 1 John 2 and verse 16. Nothing new under the sun, folks. And so this is where sin began. This is what sin is, stepping outside of God's will. We often think of sins of commission only, sins that we commit, acts that we actually do that we know are wrong. But there is also sins of omission, things that we omit to do, things that we know we should be doing, the good that we should do. And so you have sins of commission and sins of omission. The Apostle James writes, "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't, sins." James 4 and verse 17. And so whether it be sins of commission or sins of omission, whether doing wrong or not doing what is good, we are responsible for our sins. We have to take ownership of this. Many people want to blame the devil. Listen, children, the devil made you do it. Not going to fly in your house. Little brother or big brother or little sister made me do it. No, not going to fly. You did it. You carried out the act. People try to blame the culture they live in, the influences like family and friends, but in reality, when we sin, we only have ourselves to blame. We make the decision. Look at that bunny run. Oh, all the way to James chapter 1. Let's chase him. I got one more little rabbit here to chase before we put him back in the hat. He's a good bunny. The doctrine of sin is a good bunny. I was going to say sin is a good bunny. No. Sin, not a good bunny. The doctrine of sin is a good bunny. Yeah, bad bunny. Sin, a bad bunny. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 13, because I want you to see how sin is born in us today and how it progresses when we give in to it. James 1, verse 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so here we have some characteristics of the process of sin. Notice, first of all, from this passage, and we need to note, that God is not the source of our temptations. As mentioned earlier, we are responsible for our sins. And we can see, verse 14, that sin begins with one's own desire. Usually selfish desire. Amen? And when we allow our desires to take power in our lives and begin to give in to those temptations that accompany those desires, we are headed for sin. So if I thought of it, does that mean I've already sinned? I might as well do it? No! Well, I thought of it. Isn't that evil? If you dwell on it, yes. What are you supposed to think about? Whatever's pure, right? Whatever is right, whatever. You think about the whatevers. Philippians 4. You don't dwell on thinking about doing wrong things. Then yes, you are sinning in your mind. But still, you don't carry it out. We haven't completed the act yet because there is a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He always gives us a way of escape. When we act on those desires, we are sinning, verse 15. And full circle, it means that we have not trusted God to provide a way out. We have not trusted God to strengthen us to get past this temptation. And we're saying, you know what, you're not capable of this. I got it. You don't have much. You know, beloved, and children, listen. When a temptation comes, take 2 seconds. Send up this prayer. Lord, help me. If you'll just stop and say, Lord, help me. Show me the way out. And then look for it. It may not hit you right on top of the head. You may have to look a little bit, okay? But look for the way of escape. And sometimes it's just saying no, even if it makes you look bad in front of everybody else. Because the sin of pride is much worse. You get used to that. You get used to giving in to the sin of pride. You'll say yes to anything. You need to get used to saying no. No, I will not. Why? It offends God. And if it offends God, I know it offends my parents. And notice verse 15, that the final result of sin is death, just like we saw illustrated in Genesis 3, the account of the fall. Death. Adam and Eve, their physical bodies, they died. Listen, an innocent animal, God had to slay an innocent animal to properly cover their sin. The old fig leaves didn't hold up, if that's what they were. John MacArthur said, sin brings forth physical death, separating the soul from the body, spiritual death, separating the soul from God, and eternal death, separating the body from the soul from God forever. And so for the non-believer, physical and spiritual, eternal death. For the believer, it might only be physical death. Consistent sinning might bring that sooner on a believer than expected. God might take you out just because you're blowing your testimony. He may allow you to have it your way. He may allow the drugs, the alcohol, whatever the substance might be, to take its toll on your body, and it will. Or God may just take you out for ruining the testimony of Christ in the church. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira one day when you get to glory. Acts chapter 5. He took them out. Why? They blew their testimony. Testimony of the church. And so, beloved, there are always consequences for sin. And sometimes we might notice them right away. Sometimes they're much later. Sometimes the consequences roll around years later in the future. And sadly, sometimes our sin impacts not only ourselves, but others. We may hurt our witness or influence someone negatively or any other number of harmful effects. And so as followers of Christ, we suffer the shame and guilt of sin, and our fellowship with God is also harmed. And that's the way it was in Corinth. That's what was going on here. They were certainly damaging their witness and destroying the testimony of the church. And so turn back to our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 6. We'll put that bunny back in the hat for now. He was a good bunny, though. It's important that you have a good understanding of the biblical doctrine of sin, at the least. Know what it is, know what sin isn't. And at least I didn't let the bunny run for an entire epistle, like some people do. All things are lawful for me, but not all things helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. And so when the Corinthians were physically hungry, they ate. And evidently, another slogan often used, you see it in quotes, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And so their theology, being all things lawful, when I'm hungry for sexual desire, I take care of that too. And here God says, no, absolutely not. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And so while the stomach and the food are temporal things, the body is not. Verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. In other words, the eternality of the body, the future destiny of the believer was made certain by Christ's resurrected body. Yours too will be resurrected in the future, and the body will be glorified. And the Corinthians were having a hard time embracing this resurrection thing, the resurrection of the body. And we're going to see more of that in chapter 15. That's how hard a time they had with it. We have a whole chapter on the resurrection. But do you not know, verse 15, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall then I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. Listen, when a born-again believer has sexual relations with a prostitute, he or she takes what belongs to God and gives it to somebody else. You were bought with a price. You were paid for, and you belong to God. And when you become one with someone outside of marriage, you're giving away what doesn't even belong to you. And you're dragging the cross through the mud. It's just a slap in the face. And that's what he's saying here. You don't mix expensive merchandise with filth. Don't drag the King of Glory through the mud. But he who has joined to the Lord, verse 17, becomes one spirit with him. And this speaks to the spiritual union that the believer has with Christ. Every born again believer has a spiritual union with Christ, much like the spiritual union of two becoming one flesh. The apostle quotes Genesis, in the beginning when the two became one flesh. This is not just a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing when they're united in Christ and holy matrimony. That's why it's holy matrimony. It's a spiritual thing. It's not like eating food in the stomach. It's much more than that. And you must flee from this sexual immorality. Run away, like Joseph. Verse 18. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But sexual immorality, person sins against his own body. Hello? Or do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And so here again, God reminds us that every body of a born-again believer is a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, a temporary dwelling place for the Holy Spirit while we're here on earth. And the context is sexual immorality, nothing more, nothing less, sinning against God and one's own body, verse 18. Listen, while drunkenness or gluttony hurt the body as well, but they involve excess in things that are morally neutral, so to speak. And abstinence may correct their effects. But listen, fornication is also a especially serious sin because it involves placing the body, which is the Lord's, under the control of another illegitimate partner. No other sin has this result. All other sins are outside or apart from the body in sense. But this one, sinning against God and your own body, spiritually. And so, you know, really, we need to be cautious in how we try to mix or blend that which is morally wrong with that which is not. Careful. And of course, judge not. Except oneself. Examine yourself. And so, I appeal to you, therefore, beloved, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And by testing, you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. Romans 12:1-2. Pastor Rob.